firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Do you practice what you preach? It's one of the many important questions that we'll have to answer as our journey through the Bible continues today. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and we're in for a thorough examination of our faith as we continue to study Paul's famous letter to the early Christian believers in Rome. Now, if you're just joining us, I'm so glad that you have joined our listening family that spans the world. And as you begin, there are a few things that will be helpful for you to know. First, this is a 5-year tour of the Bible, and it alternates between the Old and New Testaments, teaching from every book and every chapter. Now, today we're in the New Testament book of Romans, but it really doesn't matter where you start. You just hop aboard, and in 5 short years, you'll make it through all 66 books. How many people can say that? Second, we provide free notes and outlines to help you get the most out of each lesson. Download them at ttb.org/notes. Now, ttb.org is also the place to read Dr. McGee's introductions for each book. So go to ttb.org/the name of whatever book you're interested in studying. So for our current study, it's ttb.org/Romans. And then third, if you'd like to listen to today's message again or listen on the go, visit our website at ttb.org to review your many options. We've got apps and podcasts, we got station listenings, a flash drive, and more. Dr. McGee's studies are available in a format that we hope works for you. And if you like what you're learning, we also hope that you'll invite a friend to join you for the journey. Lastly, no matter how long you've been on the Bible bus, and that's what Dr. McGee affectionately called this 5-year study, we love to hear from you. Is there a specific study or maybe a passage that we're studying that's changing and challenging you? How's God used our studies together to grow your faith? We love to hear your stories, and so does everyone else. For instance, here's one from a listener of our Khmer language in Cambodia. I am a 39-year-old housewife who loves your programs. A few months ago, my husband was trying to stop me from going to church. He began to withhold our household money and was very controlling. I was very angry. That day, your program was teaching about Paul. As I listened to all the bad things that happened in Paul's life, I was amazed how he managed to keep his faith. I appreciated that he learned to keep his eyes looking forward on the prize that God had prepared in heaven. Following his example, I decided to keep going to church and to ask other people to pray. Recently, my husband decided to go to church with me and is now starting to listen to your programs. He is also starting to support our family again. I thank God for his almighty word that is changing our lives. Please continue to pray. Isn't that a great letter? If you'd like to pray that God's word heard on through the Bible will continue to change hearts in Cambodia and all over the world, join our world prayer team at ttb.org/pray. And let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us strength and hope and most of all, a way to know you. Thank you for your spirit who will guide into all truth and will give us a hunger to spend more time with you. Please do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, I said at the beginning that I had a real sense of inadequacy when I come to the Epistle to the Romans. I feel it especially today, and I do need your prayers because we have come to one of the most difficult passages that actually is in the Bible. It's the beginning of the 3rd chapter. Now, it's necessary for me to project ourselves back into the 2nd chapter. Now, you'll recall that in the 2nd chapter, Paul shows that good people are sinners and the basis on which God is going to judge them someday. And he won't just be looking at your good deeds, so-called, that is, that you teach a Sunday school class and that you give to the community chest and that you are nice to your neighbors. May I say that's all fine and well enough. But you see, he's going to judge you relative to your thought life, relative to your gossip, relative to your thinking that sometimes no one else knows, but God knows that it's not a very clean sort of thing. And that's the way God will judge you. There'll be no respect of persons. Then we saw, beginning in the 17th verse, that God will judge the religious man. Now, Paul takes up the religious man that he knew because he'd been one of them. And he'd been a member of Judaism, of the nation Israel. And actually, I believe that's the only God-given religion the world has ever had. Because I do not consider Christianity a religion. I consider it a person. And you either have Christ or you don't have Christ. And so we have here a religion, a God-given religion. Now, Paul looks at that man, and he asks that man certain questions. And let me ask those questions again. Verse 21, he says here, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" In other words, do you practice what you preach? "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" There's so many of us preachers today that our preaching is much better than our living. Now, he's being specific. In verse 22, he says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Or do you rob temples?" There are a great many people today bringing that up to date. Now, the Jew down in Babylon, he took the gold cure down there, and as far as I can tell, he never was given toward idolatry. But he didn't mind handling things in business that came out of heathen temples, and he sold those items in a business way. I find that there are certain Christians that engage in business in order to make money in something that actually they condemn in their church. But in their business, why, they practice it. Now, Paul is saying this. In fact, he takes up three common sins, and these are the common sins, actually, of believers today. Immorality is one. That's a sin against others. Sensuality, sin against self. And idolatry, sin against God. And over in chapter 1, he took those up in verse order. Idolatry was the terrible climax for a Jew. He could have gone no farther than that, by the way. But today, we, I think, would put it in this order. Immorality, sin against others. And sensuality, sin against self. Idolatry, sin against God. And anything that makes a mockery of God. And sometimes our lives, we're supposed to represent Jesus Christ. But how many times you and I fail down here and we make a mockery of the person of Christ? I do not like to see pictures of him. But we're all a gospel written in fleshly tablets of the heart. And that's what the world is reading. You're writing a gospel, someone has said. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. What is the gospel according to you? We make a mockery sometimes of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the sins that he's talking about. Now he deals with something that's very vital and important. In verse 25, he says here, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." You see, circumcision was a badge of the Mosaic system. And friends, that's all that it was. There was no merit in the rite itself. It was just a badge. And that badge indicated that the man must believe something. Now, for them to be a transgressor of the law and be circumcised, actually, it twists the thing around and brought it into disrepute. And that which should have been sacred becomes profane. Now, let me bring that very much up to date. And this is going to rub against some of you, and you're going to get hurt, and maybe you ought not to listen right now. But notice this. Water baptism is rightly a sacrament of the church. And very candidly, I was brought up in a denomination that practiced sprinkling. I personally think that immersion better sets it forth. But now don't draw any conclusion from that, because listen to what we have to say. water baptism is rightly a sacrament of the church if it is the outward expression of a work of God in the heart. But it's a mockery if the person baptized gives no evidence of salvation. And I think that a great deal of church membership and these folk that join, and their lives absolutely bring the cause of Christ into disrepute. And it makes a mockery of church membership. And that is the thing that he's saying here. Listen to him as he continues. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Let me use another figure of speech. If a wife loses her wedding ring, or a man, for that matter, a husband, that does not mean that he or she becomes unmarried. Marriage is more than a wedding ring, though this may be the symbol of it. And now listen to Paul as he continues, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. You see, what he's saying here is this, that to wear a wedding ring, which speaks of something sacred, and then to be unfaithful to that which it stands for, it makes that wedding ring a disgrace. I was in a motel. I saw a man that was a deacon in a church in another city, sitting at a table talking to a very friendly, beautiful young lady who was not his wife. And the thing that to me was amazing, his left hand was over the side of the table. The light was shining on his wedding ring, and it just stood out. And I thought, what a mockery. When the man saw me, believe me, he was embarrassed by it. Of course he was. But you see, that wedding ring was meaningless. And therefore, Paul is trying to say circumcision should stand for something. Now, therefore, the law had already stated circumcision is really of the heart. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. That is what God had said to these people. Now, that will prepare us here for chapter 3. And this, as we've said, is a difficult passage of Scripture. Now, will you notice what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 1? What advantage, then, hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? The word profit here means actually that which is surplus, that which is above, that which is excess. And the question now has to do with the outward badge of God's special covenant with the Jew, circumcision. Now, it looks as if Paul is in danger of erasing a distinction which God made. Now, the question is, if Jew and Gentile are on the same footing before God, what then was the supposed advantage of the Jew, and what good is circumcision? Now, let me give you a statement of Dr. James Stifler. He says, if circumcision in itself does not give righteousness, if uncircumcision does not preclude it, what profit was there ever in it? A distinction that God made among men seems, after all, not to be. Now, this is the same question I think that you hear today. I get it because of the gospel that I preach that says church membership has no advantage for salvation. Any rite or ritual you go through is meaningless as far as salvation is concerned. God has the world shut up to a cross. He's not asking you to join anything or do anything. What God is asking the lost sinner to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall be saved. And until he answers that question, then God hasn't anything else to say to man. Now, after he's saved, then God will talk to him about church membership, I think, and talk to him also about baptism. And so people say, well, doesn't my church, my creed, my membership, my baptism help toward my salvation? The answer is no. It doesn't help you toward salvation. But if you are saved, then these things are a badge, and these things are a means of communicating to the world who you are. But if you're not measuring up, then your church membership and your baptism is a disgrace, actually. And instead of being sacred, it becomes profane. Now, Paul's going to answer that question. And what advantage then did the Jew have? Now, follow me very carefully. Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that under them were committed the oracles of God. Now, Paul is saying, yes, the Jew had an advantage. The advantage, however, created a responsibility. And this advantage is something that we need to note because there's more confusion in this area than any other. I know men teaching today in theological seminaries that make no distinction between Judaism in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament at all. Now, Paul is making it clear here that God not only gave to the nation Israel the oracles of God, they were the ones that have communicated the scriptures. They are the ones that got the word of God. And not only that, Paul is saying that not only did he give them the word of God, but in the word of God there was something special for them, and that God is not through with the nation Israel. I always listen to these theologians today at that particular point. Does God have a future for Israel? And my friend, if God doesn't have a future for Israel, I don't think he has a future for you either, or that theological professor, because you base it on the same word of God. And God is going to make John 3:16 good. And God's going to make the covenant he made with Abraham good in the 12th chapter of Genesis also. Listen again to Dr. Stifler as he wrote this. Speaking now of Israel, his advantage was not that God sowed Judaism and the world reaped Christianity. That blots out Judaism. It was first of all that under them were committed the oracles of God, not that they were made a mere Bible depository, but that God gave them as Jews promises not yet fulfilled, and peculiarly their own. The Old Testament, the record of these oracles, contains not one promise either of or to the church as an organization. It does not predict a church. It foreshadows a kingdom in which the Jew shall be the head and not lose his national distinction as he does in the church. Now, friends, I think that's one of the most important and profound statements that have been made concerning the Word of God. And here is where your great theologians, well, they call themselves great, or let me put it like this, they call each other great. It's marvelous today how degrees are being handed out. One theologian gives another theologian a degree and pats him on the back, and then that fellow turns around and gives the other man who patted him on the back a degree. I'll be very frank with you. This is important, very important. Now, Dr. Safer, Adolf Safer, he was a converted Jew, and he's made this tremendous and poignant statement. Listen to it. The view that is so prevalent that Israel is the shadow of the church, and now that the type is fulfilled, vanishes from our horizon, is altogether unscriptural. Israel is not the shadow fulfilled and absorbed in the church, but the basis on which the church rests. Friends, that's an important statement, by the way. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. The Jew had a great advantage. God has a future for him, and that his faithlessness will not destroy God's promise. Listen to him. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If some were without faith is better. Translation, shall their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God? You see, this is another objection that would be put up. And Paul meets this by going back to the first. Now, if the advantage of the Jew did not serve the intended purpose, does this not mean God's faithfulness to his people is annulled? The Jew fail? Then shouldn't God fail? No. God's promise to send Israel the Redeemer was not defeated by their willful disobedience and rejection. All his promises for the future of the nation will be fulfilled to his glory in spite of their unbelief. Now, my friend, you may not like that, but I personally thank God that his promises to me do not depend on my faithlessness. Oh, thank God for that. I'd have been lost long ago. Thank God for his faithfulness. Listen to Paul now. He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, the unbeliever that raises this question is a liar, and God's going to make him out to be a liar someday. Why? Because the faithfulness of God is true and cannot be changed. How important that is. John says this in 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. How bad is it not to believe God today, that he gave his Son to die for you? Well, I'll tell you how bad it is. You make God a liar. And it's not nice to call somebody a liar, you see, but that's what you do when you reject his Son. Notice verse 5, but if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now, the whole point is this. All right, if my unrighteousness reveals the marvelous, wonderful, infinite faithfulness of God and the grace of God, then has God a right to judge me? That's what Paul is saying here. And by the way, as Dr. David Brown said years ago, this makes it very clear that the unsaved world in Paul's day understood Paul was preaching salvation by the grace of God. How wonderful. Now, verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, Paul is saying this. The Jew in that day believed God would judge the Gentile. And on that kind of basis, if you want to argue on that absurd basis that God would have no right to judge us because we just reveal the grace of God, then God would have no right to judge any person, you see, because they reveal something of the common grace of God. But no one today, and you, whoever you are listening in, even if you're an unbeliever right now, you do believe that some people ought to be judged. Now, you may not think you ought to be, but you believe somebody ought to be judged. Everyone believes that. We have that innate sense within us, and God has put it there. Now, that is the thing that's very important, friends, for us to see. Now, Paul concludes all of this, and I want to come down now. Paul is going to begin a section. We'll wait till next time to get to it. But Paul begins a section here that is very important for us to see. He's going to conclude this section on sin. The accusation of guilty by God against mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Listen to him. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved. Now, as we said before, Paul is not attempting to prove man is a sinner. He's merely stating that which is very obvious today. The better word here is charge. For we have before charged. He's just stated the case, by the way, that it doesn't make any difference who you are today, high or low, rich or poor, good and bad, we're all under sin. Now, it's very important to see this statement of what it means to be under sin. You see, man's a sinner four different ways. God is giving man, by the way, four strikes. In baseball, you only get three. But man's been given four. Man is a sinner by act, and man is a sinner by nature. You see, sinning does not make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And then man is a sinner by imputation. We see that later on in this epistle. And then the estate of man is under sin. We're in the state like that. I went through the state of Texas after I moved to California. An officer stopped me and said I was going too fast through a certain zone. I'm in the state of Texas, and I'm under condemnation. I'm living in a world, and all men are under condemnation. You and I live in that state. Now, there are different ways of living in every state, some high, some low, but we're all under sin today. We stop right there and begin there next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
It's true that we are all under sin. And we'll learn more about God's plan to save us when you join us tomorrow for more in our study of Romans. But before we go, I want to tell you about our beautiful new wall calendar for 2018 called Through Every Open Door. This is Through the Bible's first world-focused calendar. It's got a bunch of beautiful pictures every month of a door somewhere in the world, and it also includes great quotes from Dr. McGee and then the monthly Bible schedule for our daily broadcast study. They're also available as long as supplies last, and they're just $10. So order yours today by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE or by visiting us at ttb.org. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'm praying that God's great grace, mercy, and peace would be with you as you walk with Him today.
To be my own, sin hath left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.